So I have to come up with a sermon title every week for the order of service. And I thought I'd call this one A Tale of Two Churches, because it concerns two churches, this message. And they're real churches. I'll tell you where they are so you can go and visit them if you're ever in the location, rather than hypothetical churches trying to make some tenuous theological point here. But the tale of these two churches actually encapsulates the Easter message far more eloquently than I ever manage. So the first church is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is in Jerusalem. And it's built on the site that tradition tells us where the tomb of Jesus was located. So we had this reading this morning from Stuart. That's where this church is built. And it takes its name from the ancient word for tomb, sepulchre, which is actually still in use today, because if you find yourself charged with vandalizing a gravestone, you will be charged with the wonderfully evocative crime of the violation of sepulchres. So it's still a word we use, and we class, in our tradition, we class the Church of the Holy Sepulchre as a holy site. So people who are going to Jerusalem, who are Christian, will tend to want to visit there to pay their respects to Jesus at the point of the grave. And it's an interesting phenomenon the living have of going to see the dead, to pay their respects. And I'm not criticizing anyone who does it. I've done it myself. When I was in London, we went to Westminster Abbey, and I saw the grave of Mary, Queen of Scots, and the grave of Elizabeth I. Isaac Newton, Charles Darwin, Geoffrey Chaucer, and you think, wow, you know, these amazing people, I've got to pay my respects. When I was in Washington, I made a point of going across the river to Arlington and stopped at the grave of JFK. In Paris, I went to see the grave of Jim Morrison from The Doors. It's really easy to find that one. Just follow the graffiti and all the hippies, and you'll find it. And you'll walk past without noticing the grave of Oscar Wilde and Edith Piaf, which is a bit of a shame, given what they've done. And I'm told that the most visited grave in the UK is that of Lady Diana Spencer or Windsor. So this idea of going to the tomb, the grave, the sepulchre, to pay respects, we all understand this. And that's what Mary is doing that Easter morning. She's going down to do this last loving act to Jesus, to anoint his body so that it can decompose and thereafter be treated respectfully. Now, Jesus dies at the most inconvenient time. If you're Jewish, he dies at sundown on Friday, which is the beginning of the Sabbath. You're not allowed to do any work in the Sabbath, so his body is hastily taken away and put in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And there's rituals that they're supposed to observe. They're supposed to wrap the body. They're supposed to put oil and perfume on it to mask the smell of decomposition. You know, there's things that they're supposed to do, but they just couldn't do because he died at this really awkward time for them. So, as I say, the body is taken away and put in the tomb. And so the first opportunity Mary has to perform this loving act of service, this act of remembrance, is sunrise on the Sunday morning. And when she arrives at the tomb, things aren't quite right. So we know there was a stone rolled in front of tombs in those days to prevent wild animals getting in. We know from a few weeks ago when we looked at the resurrection of Lazarus that family members would need to be able to get into the tomb after 3 days to make sure the person was still dead. So the point is, she's going down there. She doesn't know how she's going to move the stone. She's not going to need help, but that's not her thought. She just wants to get down there to do this thing. And she sees the stone has already been rolled away. And that's really odd, but it's not the only odd thing she encounters, because Jesus isn't there. Well, she never saw that coming. I mean, the thing about dead bodies is you can reliably find them where you left them. You know, pathologists never complain that they can't find their patients or that their patient hasn't turned up. She can't work out what's going on here. The body of Jesus went in on Friday, and now it's not there. This isn't how things are meant to be. And, you know, best tradition of Bible writers, she can't understand what's going on, so she better go and get the men because they'll explain things. So she goes to Peter and the disciple who Jesus loved to see if they can make any sense of it. And they think this is just nonsense. I think one of the gospel writers describes it as an idle tale. But you know what? They're going to go down. And they run down to the tomb, which again is unusual. There's more running in this one chapter of John than anywhere else in the Bible, because Jews don't run. It's just not dignified to run. So something weird is happening. And they go down, and they too find he isn't there anymore. And it's getting strange, because the body's not there, but the wrappings are. And that doesn't make any sense. If you're going to steal a body, you would just steal it. Why would you unwrap the body first? Because when Lazarus comes out, they have to tell the crowd, unwrap him, take away the face covering. John's quite specific. The cloth that was laid over the face is not lying on top of the others, but separate. And it's like the air has been taken out of a balloon. And it's just the skin that's left, this body wrappings and this face cloth. And John says, they did not understand. And they leave Mary behind to wonder. Mary is completely consumed by grief. She's devastated. She'd come down to lovingly prepare the body of her Lord Jesus for decomposition as part of their funeral rites. And she can't do this. This one thing that she thought she could do to prove her love and to show and demonstrate her affection for this man has been denied her. She's devastated. She's upset. She can't comprehend what's going on. And she's unaware of these two figures inside the empty tomb. And they can't understand her. They're saying, why is she upset? Jesus Christ is risen. We don't understand this. You should be happy, Mary. They don't understand why she's crying. She must know what this means. I mean, he was pretty open about it in his life. He talked about this moment. And John brings us to this gulf between the heavenly and the earthly. The angel's perfectly clear what's happened. Christ has been resurrected like he said he was going to be resurrected. Why are you upset? This is God at work. This is something to be celebrated. She says, they've taken my Lord away. I don't know where he is. Now, I get confused between Christmas and Easter. I accept that. But this is where the confusion comes from, because in the best tradition of pantomimes, he's behind you, Mary. She thinks it's the gardener. Maybe he saw what happened. Maybe he knows what's going on. He isn't, but he does. And he reveals who he is. He's Jesus. He's risen from the dead. Praise be to God. Now's a good time to talk about the second church, because it is a tale of two churches, and I've only talked about the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. I'm misleading you, and I'll be done under the Trade Descriptions Act. The second church is called the Church of the Resurrection. So if you want to find the Church of the Resurrection, stand inside the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and have a good look around. Because that's the name the Eastern Orthodox Church gives to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And I'm sorry to go against centuries of Western tradition and Western teaching and Western church practice, but I prefer their name because it's not a tomb. It's not the location of a grave. It's the site of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The tomb is empty. He is not there. He's alive. He's out. He's ministering in the world. He's speaking to people. He's moving people. He's living life alongside people in the living world. Our version of Christianity, our religion, if you want to call it that, is marked by what isn't there. He's not on the cross. He's not in the tomb. He's risen. He's alive. He's in the world. Jesus said, I am the resurrection, when he raised Lazarus to life. And we remember it like it was only a couple of weeks ago, Lazarus coming out of the tomb. Here we see the power of God, that Jesus himself is killed but is resurrected. Here he is, unwrapped, moving around the world with nothing but the power of God sustaining him. Resurrection is the sign of how life is meant to be and how life is going to be one day. It's a sign that God has not and will not give up on this world. It's a choice between accepting death as the end, as the final word, or accepting that God has the last word. It's a choice between accepting the universe as a cold, dark, unfeeling, uncaring place, and anything good that happens is just an isolated aberration. Or it's a choice of thinking that the universe and everything in it is subject to the power of God. It's accepting that sin and sickness and poverty and decay and death do not have the last word. Resurrection is Jesus coming from God's realm to show us how the end looks, and it ends well. Now, I am a huge fan of the detective novel. I love a good mystery. And let me tell you, God is an appallingly bad mystery writer. Easter is the ultimate spoiler, okay? If you've ever read The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy by Douglas Adams, there's a chapter which ends with the heroes in mortal peril. They're trapped in a building, there's an army hunting them down. It's what we call a cliffhanger in the trade, okay? The next chapter begins with a reassurance for the reader from the author, breaking the fourth wall and saying, we're aware that stress is a harmful, negative thing, and it leads to all sorts of illness and problems. So to prevent any unnecessary distress, I'm telling you now at the start of the chapter, the characters make it out alive by the end. Don't worry. It narrates the terrible peril, and you're, oh, but you know, they make it out alive because you've been told how it turns out. If you've ever watched the film Titanic, you watch the boat sail out, and you know it sinks. I'm sorry if that comes as a surprise to you, but it was a long time ago. And if you go to the Titanic shipyard in Belfast at Harland & Wolff, there is a sign on the wall saying it was fine when it left. You watch Apollo 13, all the peril and all the danger of these astronauts floating powerless through space. How are they going to get back to Earth? We know how it ends. History tells us how it ends. And it makes watching the story far more bearable because we know they make it out alive. The impact of the horror faced by the characters is lessened because we know how it ends. That's Easter. That's God spoiling the ending for us. We live in this linear world where time flows in one direction, and even physics can't quite explain why that should be so, but it is. So we're heading towards an end point. We're heading towards a destination. We're heading towards a something. We're heading towards what the Jews called the time to come after the present age has ended. So we know we are heading towards this point. And what lies at this point is the big mystery for us. And the book market is saturated by these stories of people who've died and have come back and talk about what their experience was, because it gives us this little tantalizing view of what might lie ahead for each one of us. And we long to know what death is and what death means, and does anything happen after we die? And one of the great comedians said, a lot happens after you die. You're just not around to experience it. We face situations in our life that make us fear death and make us fear for our safety and make us fear for what is going to happen, and we just don't know. And like the author, Douglas Adams, wanting to reassure us, God tells us the ending. God brings the end of the story, the time to come, right into the middle of the present age at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you thought you have to sit this one through till the final credits to get the big reveal, you're wrong. Right in the middle of the story, we get the end, the resurrection, the time to come when the dead are resurrected to new life in their new bodies, in the new creation. God does this because God thinks it might actually help us get through life. If we know how it ends, and we know it ends well, if we're looking forward to this time to come, this resurrection, and then we see it in our history, it helps us deal with things. Resurrection is how it's going to end for each one of us. Resurrection shows us death is not the end. There's so much more to come. And with this knowledge, we are free to live new life, new hope. Throughout his ministry, Jesus had been clear this was going to happen. He stands in front of the Jerusalem temple, this massive building that took 46 years to build, and he says, if you tear down this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days. The disciples think he's insane. It took 46 years and an army to build this. If you tear down this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days. He knows where this is heading. He knows Jewish history. He knows how the prophets are treated. He knows what happened to his cousin John. Here he is, talking about changing Israel forever, rewriting the law, rewriting the practice, rewriting the theology of an entire worshiping nation. He's not talking about taking out the pews. He's not talking about a more contemporary worship song. He's talking about real change. People in direct communication with God, because that's what God wants. He wants the poor and the ill and the sick and the marginalized to be taken care of. He wants the rich and the powerful to use their wealth and their position to help those who don't have it. And he knows the ones with the money and the power aren't keen on relinquishing that status. He knows people like the way things are. And they'll go to any length to preserve the status quo. And on Good Friday, we saw just how far they are prepared to go to protect the positions they hold. So Jesus knows how this is going to end up. And he knows that death is not the end. And at Easter, it's time to show everyone what he knows. Resurrection, creation, victory over death. The ending revealed so that we need not be afraid of anything ever again. Easter is not about remembering a death. It's celebrating a life. It's not about making pilgrimages to a tomb to honor Christ because he's not in a tomb. It's not about gathering in a church built over the remains of Jesus because his remains aren't there. He is not dead. He is risen. He is found amongst the living, not the dead. Easter is about living life alongside the risen Lord Jesus. So today is Easter. But so is tomorrow. And the day after, and the day after, and the day after. It's about advancing the kingdom of God through our new life, given to us, made possible by the power of the resurrection. So friends, when life gets dark and times are hard, when the future looks bleak, when things are challenging, we've got students in the congregation about to sit exams, when it's a difficult time, we've got Dundee United fans in the congregation facing a perilous time, we've got Dundee fans in the congregation facing a perilous time. We've got doctor's appointments coming up. We've got scan results that we're waiting for. We've got all sorts of things in life that are happening. And I don't know what's going on in your life, but I'm sure there's something in your life that's challenging you. Just when you think things are so bad and so bleak that they can't ever possibly get any better. Just when you think life is at its lowest point and nothing can ever be good again. Trust and hope. Listen for the voice of Jesus saying, "If you destroy this temple, I will rebuild it." Look for the light and the life of the risen Lord in and amongst you. Know that there is nothing in life left to fear because of this never-before act of creativity demonstrating the power of God, the goodness of God, the grace of God, and the future God has envisaged for us all. That's the resurrection. Amen.